Father, we're thankful again for the afternoon and for the opportunity you give us to be in your presence, to be able to talk with you at any time, anywhere, because you count us to be at your right hand, that we are those who are citizens of heavens, not citizens of this earth. Fact which we have to remind ourselves of frequently, because we realize we are so very inclined to wrap ourselves up in this world and all of the distractions that it has for us. And yet you ask us to set our minds to the things that are above. Help us as we look at these things this afternoon to be those that would not only be setting our mind to things above, but would be eager for the coming of those things. And we would thank you for it. Amen. Within evangelical Christianity in the last, probably always been true that people have done this type of thing, but there are a couple of popular books out right now within evangelical Christianity. We're not talking about liberals now, but within evangelicalism, that are trying to propose the idea that you and I aren't going to heaven, but that we are actually waiting for Christ's return, and that we are waiting for a kingdom on this earth, and that this is where heaven's going to be. Heaven is going to be right here. Heaven's going to come down to the earth, and we're going to live here. And these people feel that part of the emphasis on believers setting their minds to things above, as we would put it, they wouldn't particularly describe it in those terms, but that has done detriment to Christianity, because Christianity should be out there changing the world and fixing the world. And because we don't do that, we're not addressing all the things that are going on out there in the world.
So I'm thinking that this is what they also believe
in the place of reality. Yes, yeah. And that Zionism is one of the problems. They have problems with that. A rather prominent neo-evangelical from a long time ago, I think it was back in the 30s or the 40s. I have a copy of it. I've read it. There's a book called The Uneasy Conscience of Modern Fundamentalism by a man by the name of Carl Henry, who was a longtime editor of Christianity Today. Carl Henry, within evangelicalism, and particularly classified as what was called a neo or new evangelical, Carl Henry was trying to distance himself. In particular, when he said modern fundamentalism, he was making reference primarily to pre-tribulational dispensationalists. And one of the things that he said is a problem with pre-tribulation dispensationalists, same thing. I'm just saying what these guys are saying isn't new, although Henry still held on to a belief in heaven with regard to us, heaven someplace else. But he felt that dispensationalists placed way too much emphasis on the life to come and way too much emphasis on heaven and not enough emphasis on the earth. And therefore, the church was failing because the church wasn't addressing all the social ills of the world. We ought to be out there fixing the world. We ought to be out, running anti-gang programs and going around the community and educating all the young people why they ought not to be in gangs. And we have to be feeding the poor. We ought to be Christians, fundamentalists ought to be taking the lead in running soup kitchens and getting the homeless off the street and building houses for everybody. And that was what he believed. And you know what? That's exactly the direction, interesting enough, that evangelicalism is going back to. They're going back to this whole idea that they're taking care of the world again. And modern evangelicalism, this is exactly what they're doing. If you want to build a house for people, you're entitled to do that. If you want to feed people, you're entitled to do that. But that's not the job of the church. And the real problem with that, just to remind you, is your first and foremost responsibility is to love saints. And you can spend a lot of time. The world will get you so distracted in loving the world and trying to fix the world and all of its problems, you won't have time to love the saints. And yet that's where the church fails, remember. That's the failure of the church. Now, I say all that because we're looking at abodes or places in which people go after death. And then what we're changing gears now is where they go in eternity. So we're starting to move from temporary places to eternal habitations. And the Bible, if we accept what the scriptures state, The Bible does not state that you and I will be citizens of this earth. It does not state that we are citizens of this earth. We're citizens of heavens. And so, contrary to what is being promoted within evangelicalism or some parts of evangelicalism, and I would foresee, I would not be surprised if we don't see in the near future, short time to come, that a lot of people in evangelicalism go that route. Because they've already been pushed that way. They're already out there trying to fix the world. So to me, it's just a very simple, logical next step to say, well, what are we even looking for heaven for? We ought to be just looking, expecting the kingdom to come here on earth.
Well,
it's post-millennial. The earth, yeah. Oh, definitely. Most definitely, yeah. We're citizens of planet Earth. We're here trying to fix this Earth. We have to be responsible citizens because we have to be doing things such as global warming, all this stuff.
Thing at the middle school, and it said citizen of the world on it. So I asked him, and he said, why are you?
I think most people are unaware of actually what's being promoted in lots of places and situations like that. With that in mind, remember all around you. In fact, I was listening to something the other day, and these people were singing this song, and I was listening to the song of this thing, and it's got this verse in this song, in which this person keeps saying, "One earth, one planet, or no, one blood, one planet, one people, one blood, one planet, one people." Saying, so that's what they're looking at, you know, and that's what's being pressed, and that's according. Obviously, we know. Satan's always been trying to move that direction, and that's ultimately what's going to happen in the tribulation. It's not going to be that you're a citizen within or a person is a citizen within a sovereign country. It's going to be a citizen of the world under the beast who rules over everything, and it's when countries revolt against that the beast has to put them down. But that's another Bible study, but it is lend itself to the fact that that's the direction that it's going. Okay, that's the direction where all that is going. Now, we're going to take a little bit, and I couldn't remember everything we covered last time. I did not mark my notes. Usually I try to put a date on so I know where I stopped. But I wanted to take a little gander on the lake of fire and look at this. It doesn't seem always particularly edifying to us, but I think it's important. So if you take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 19, when I say it doesn't immediately seem edifying, there are people, I think Christians, that would just as soon skip over this part. Because when they present present the gospel, they'd rather have the gospel to be Jesus is this great guy and he'll solve all your problems. Life will be peachy keen for you. And your wind machine will never spin out of control, right? Your wind will never spin out of control. If you ever get sick, he'll make you better. You know, you'll never have to worry about ever being in debt ever again because he'll get you out of debt. I mean, those are the kind of ridiculous things that people present Jesus as solving. And yet, Jesus is not solving for us our earthly problems. Although what he does can help us address those in a manner that's honoring to God. But ultimately, he's addressing the sin issue and our separation from God. When he comes back, in Revelation chapter 19, if we look in verse 19, it says, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth." So those are, shall we say, regents, sub-regents under the beast. Because remember, it's a one-world government ultimately. "Of the earth and the armies of them that were gathered to make war with the one that was sitting upon the horse and with his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, the one that has performed or has done the signs before him. my which he deceived or led astray the ones having received the mark of the beast and the ones worshiping its image. And they were thrown alive or living. This is very important. They were thrown living or alive into the lake of fire, the one that is burning with sulfur. And then the rest were killed with the sword. But the main thing we want to see is that the beast and the false prophet are snatched out of these armies, out of this mass of armies that are there, and they are cast living or alive into the lake of fire. Turn over to in chapter 20, Revelation chapter 20. If you look with me at verse 10, well, let's go to verse 7 and read down the context, because we're talking about 1,000 years. We talked just real briefly about this in the morning service, about those who are going to reign with Christ by sitting on their own thrones, on a set of their own separate thrones, because they're over small separate entities, 10 cities, 5 cities, and so on. But at the end of that 1,000-year reign, and when the 1,000 years then are completed or finished, then Satan will be loosed from his prison. He will go forth to deceive or lead astray the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. Not identical to the one that's in Ezekiel, because that happens before the millennial kingdom. But what he's saying is that this is, if you had a background in Ezekiel, this would be similar to what you had there. Okay, so it's Gog and Magog. Over there it's Gog of Magog. To gather them together for war, and their number was as the sand of the sea, which again reminds you that the number of people that have lived through this 1,000-year reign of Christ when everything's been good, you haven't wanted for anything during that kingdom. It's provided for health, it's provided for food, you've been protected from the burning sun, you live in this wonderful world, and yet they still want something else. Essentially, they want to rebel against God. And there are so many of them that their numbers like the sand of the sea. That's just telling you that, again, I venture to say most of the people, even after 1,000 years of Christ's personal reign, most of them still don't want his reign. They're just like the Jews over in Revelation. We don't want this man to rule over us. In Luke, yes. Yeah, what did I say? Revelation again? Yeah, in Luke 19 where we were today. Sorry. So verse 20. And they went up over the breadth of the earth. They encircled the camp of the saints, even the beloved city, which is talking about the earthly Jerusalem. Remember, they haven't learned war for 1,000 years. They don't have swords or anything to fight with, implements of war. Revelation 20, and we're in verse 9. 20, verse 9. Essentially, what they're doing is they're doing the same thing that the French farmers, I think, twice in the last maybe 20 years or 15 years, the French farmers have revolted against the French government, and both times they've done it by blockading Paris. They just drive all their farm machinery in and they plug up all the roads so nobody can go in and out of the city. Well, that's what these people do. They just go like this huge mass of people and they go up and they surround the city and they just essentially blockade the city, which in other studies we've looked at that this is the port, shall we say. This is where the food comes in and goes out, where all the wealth of the nations is coming and going, and they go up against that. And it says, and fire came down out of heaven, and it consumed them. And the devil, the one that was deceiving them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur. Now, very important, it says, where the beast and the false prophet. Now, interesting enough, there is no verb in the Greek. It just says that the devil, the one deceiving them, is thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where both the beast and the false prophet, what? Where they are. If you have a verbalist clause in Greek, you learn to go to what we call the present indicative form of the verb to be, which in this case you'd have to be are. You know, to be, am, are, was, were, be, being, been. You remember learning those in grammar school? So that's what you supply here. And so both the beast and the false prophet are. Okay? General rule of grammar. You have to have a good reason to indicate otherwise, that you would add a different form of the verb. The indication is these guys have been there for 1,000 years. They were thrown in alive, and contrary to people who teach a version of annihilation, these guys aren't burned up. 1,000 years later, they're still in the lake of fire, burning with sulfur. They're not annihilated. Okay? They're not annihilated. And by the way, having gone, kind of working on some other things, and this is a little bit of an aside, but this isn't because of the wrath or fury of God. These people are in here because of God's righteousness. God's righteousness is His character by which He always does things right. Now, you and I, if you go, if you got a brother and a sister and they come home, and mom has a plate on the kitchen table, and she tells the sister, I have a cookie for you. What's the brother probably going to say?
What about me?
And mom says, I don't have one for you. And then the brother says, That's not fair. No fair. You know what fair is? Fair is a way of looking at righteousness. And in reality, when you're talking about God's righteousness, you're looking at the fact of equity. You're talking about the fact that God in righteousness does what's fair. Now, not by my definition of fair. Maybe that boy says that's not fair and has conveniently forgotten that the night before, mom gave him a cookie and didn't give her one. Or maybe that the night before, he had caused nothing but trouble. Or she said, I will make cookies for you tomorrow if you help me with this. And he decided, no, I want to sit in front of the TV. And he did that, and the sister helped. I mean, there's all kinds of reasons that a person might think. It just always astounds me that people think something isn't fair, and yet they're only looking at it from a very limited, myopic perspective. And they have conveniently forgotten all kinds of other things. People look at this, and they go, well, that doesn't seem very fair that somebody should have to suffer in the lake of fire. What kind of a God is this? It's a God that's given them absolutely everything that's good. He has given them. He's given them the opportunity for all kinds of things. He's given them the opportunity for eternal life. They don't want it. This is the alternative. It's righteous. It is fair. No one's going to be in the lake of fire that has chosen God. Now, ultimately, we could say, well, God chose them. But, you know, it does work both ways. They willingly rejected God. We know that according to Scripture. We know the book of Genesis presents that. Paul presents that for us in the book of Romans.
You know, that thing is really bothering me, that I realize that what would have been fair is for everybody to get
it. Oh, sure. Yeah, no one should have been spared.
And it's really good about some of us to be saved.
That's right.
And then that you change the whole experience.
And we look at it as grace, but there's another aspect of His character that comes in here according to Romans 9. It's also an aspect of His mercy. Mercy is when He takes pity on those. And He's got all these individuals that have willingly rejected Him. They're all suffering. You know the account in Romans 9 where He says, who are you, O man, to complain, to talk back to God as a creator? Isn't He the potter of willing to make out of the ball of clay whatever He wants? Stop and think about it. Every ball of clay He's working with, they're all fallen balls of clay. They're all balls of clay that have all willingly rejected Him. And if He chooses to let some of them continue in that and chooses to take some of them and do something that is worthy of getting glory or showing His mercy, and He can do that. He's not compelled to have to act in any particular way in His righteousness. So this is righteous. But it is important for us to understand that in His righteousness, they continue to be tormented day and night into the ages of the ages. And that's the other thing in verse 10 then. You have the beast and the false prophet are there, and then it goes on, and we have a plural verb here that says they will be tormented. Now who's the they? The devil, the beast, and the false prophet. It's not that they have been, it's that they will be. And would for the beast and the false prophet would indicate that they have been and they're going to continue to be. It's not going to end. And they continue to be tormented day and night into the ages of the ages. Now, go on down here a little bit further and jump down to verse 14. And it tells us, and death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Now, when we were looking at Hades earlier, we saw that Hades is temporary. It's like the county jail. But Hades is thrown in the lake of fire, meaning Hades and the lake of fire are not synonymous. And Hades is something that can be thrown in the lake of fire. The other thing is death. The state of death exists in the lake of fire. From this point on, the state of death is not going to exist outside the realm of the lake of fire. The lake of fire is going to be where death is contained. Everybody get that? So there will be no concept of death. And remember, what is death? If somebody said, what's death?
Separation.
It's separation. It's just separation. Physical death is separation of your spirit from your body. Spiritual death is separation of an individual from God, indicating that the only place anybody from this point on will experience any kind of separation is going to be in the lake of fire. Well, they can't be separated from their body anymore and still be in the lake of fire. So it means that the only kind of separation they're going to experience is separation from God. And they're going to experience it in the lake of fire. And it says that this is the second death, the lake of fire. In other words, shall we say, it's the permanent death. It's the one that's irreversible. See, every one of you came into this world dead. You all came into this world spiritually dead. That brand new little baby. Now, Katie, I didn't get to handle her when she was brand new. But I got to handle Emily when she was brand new. And that brand new little cute little baby trying to get her all pinked up and everything like that. She's already fallen. She's already fallen. Already dead, spiritually, already separated from God. We come into the world separated from God, cut off from God. In there, in that regard, we have during this life the opportunity for that to be reversed. But after this, the second death, there's no reversal. And then he says in verse 15, and if anyone was not found having been written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And remember that when you stop and think about that. People aren't thrown in the lake of fire because of their works. Their works up in the context prove that they don't deserve lake of fire. In fact, we gave you a scenario. And I don't know that this is absolutely the case, but I think that in light of the other evidence, this is a good thing. We talked last Wednesday night, I think it was. We talked about the fact that God repays every man according to his works. And Paul says that over in Romans chapter 2. And most people in the world think that heaven or whatever they're going to earn is based in some sense or another on their works. Well, I honestly think when God has the book of their works, I don't think what most people think of when they read the book of their works is that God's keeping track of, oh, he told a lie, oh, he told another lie, oh, he told another lie, oh, he stole, oh, he hit his sister, oh, he did this, oh, he was bad, and that's what they're keeping a record of. Now, when your works are judged, is that what God's doing with you? Is he listing out all the bad things you did when your works are just? No, he's talking about things of service that you've done. And there are things, in part, that God scheduled for you. Ephesians chapter 2 says that God has prepared works for us that we might walk in them. And I think I understand when you look at some of the Old Testament scriptures about what God has set out for mankind, I honestly believe God's done that for everyone. That's my conclusion at this point. So that every unsaved person here in our area, God scheduled out good works for them. And you know what? If they were believers, they'd fulfill some of those works. But I honestly believe that because they're unsaved, they're not going to fulfill one of the works God's gave them. They're going to go like the Jews, and they're going to go establish their own righteousness. They'll come up with their own good set of works to do. And God's going to say, I had these opportunities here for you, and you haven't met any of the appointments that I made for you. You have not met one appointment. You have failed. You think that you are righteous in yourself. Here you are. You haven't made one. And it's just going to be a demonstration of the situation that they really are in. And then he's going to be able to show all the things perhaps that they did do, their works that they did that they thought were good, and show them what they really were like.
If God were to bring that, then their sister, they did that. That would be
they haven't been redeemed, and that forgiveness hasn't been applied to their sins. It was, yeah. So it goes back ultimately to the fact that the sin that they're held accountable for is the one in John 16, that they haven't believed in him. They've rejected what God said about himself. Now, at the present time, it's about Jesus Christ, but I think it's always been true in history. It's whatever God has come and revealed to an individual, they've always rejected that. For the unsaved man in the last 2,000 years, the first thing that he rejects, before he can ever reject Jesus Christ, is when he looks out there. I was just listening to Laverne Schaefer. This is from years ago, I was listening to it on a class that he was teaching, but he gave this real good example of a lady they were down in, I think it was when he was down in Arizona, and they were teaching a Bible class, and there was a lady in there that was a missionary that had come home from the field, and they were talking about people living up to natural revelation, and the fact that if a person lived up to natural revelation, that God would give them whatever they needed to know to believe in Christ. And this woman was talking about that she'd gone to Africa as a missionary. She'd gone over there and she begged, she just felt really burdened to go off to this place that was about 20 miles off away from the mission station. And of course, this is back, well, it's still kind of that way. You really kind of have to talk to boards and they have to give you permission. Yes, you could go out there and such. She begged and begged and finally I said, fine, go out there. So this woman goes out there and the first day in this village of people, she runs into an old woman that said, I have been waiting for someone to come because my people worship the moon. And I've been looking up the moon and they say, I won't worship you because I know there's somebody that made you and I want that person to tell me who they are. I want to find out who is this person that made you. I won't worship you. And this woman came and shared the gospel and she got saved the very first day she was in the village. See, it's a person living up to natural revelation and then somebody, God brought somebody along to share the gospel with Christ. Isn't that humbling? Isn't that incredible? Oh, God. It's just... Anyway, these people refuse that, and they go to the lake of fire. That's the lake of fire. Now, the lake of fire, one of the other terms that's used, if you turn to Matthew chapter 25, where we were this morning. Matthew chapter 25. In verse 41, it says, and this is talking about, he's speaking to the goats, kind of skipping, jumping into the context, but we looked at this morning, verse 41, then he will say also to the ones that are on his left, go or depart from me. Those of you that are cursed into eternal fire, notice this, that was prepared for the devil and his angels. Who was the fire prepared for ultimately? The devil and the angels, the one that had revolted against God initially. But these people are also going to partake of that, which we saw. And isn't it interesting? When you're over there in the Gospels, it's first, in that context, it's first the beast and the false prophet that are consigned to the lake of fire. Then Satan is bound, and then Satan goes, and then at the end at the great white throne, the rest of humanity that's rejected God go there. Okay, there are some others that go earlier in this context here too. But it's kind of interesting in that order that the angels and Satan and then these other people are consigned here. But it calls it eternal fire. So this isn't... Now, there's two ways eternal can mean. Eternal can mean that a thing has always been. That's one way to understand eternal. But has this fire always existed? I don't think so. It wouldn't have served a purpose before the fall. The other way that eternal is used in Scripture is that it means that it's outside of time. In other words, it doesn't function within the confines of time. What does time do to everything? What does time do to everything? It has a beginning and an end. That's part of it. But time also does one other thing. It causes things to wear out. It causes things to run down. Everything in this physical created universe runs down. It wears out. It's called entropy. Everything slows down in that regard. There are some people that think that some things are speeding up, but generally, everything, most people recognize that everything's slowing down. And this, when it's talking about this eternal fire, the point is, this is a fire that's not measured by time. It doesn't wear out. It doesn't run out. It's not going to burn its course and burn itself out. Most of you probably remember that when you took space science and they talked to you about about your sun and the other stars, talking to you about the stages that they go through. And I remember when we were in junior high, our teacher saying, it's going to get real cold here because our sun's going to go out. Of course, you know, as much as junior high kids, you're all thinking, oh, the sun's going to go out. Well, yeah, it's going to go out in so many hundreds of billions or whatever, millions of years. I mean, they've got it all figured out, you know, so they think. But the point is, this fire doesn't go out. Doesn't go out. The other thing that's stated in here, if you turn back up in chapter 25, Matthew 25, when we go into the parable preceding this one, the parable of the three slaves, it's the useless slave, which we have in verse 30, the useless one, which, by the way, again, I think demonstrates exactly what we were just saying about the people and their works. They're useless when it comes to God. They never meet any of the works that God's ever really given them to do. Okay? Because it uses this word useless, which is actually built off the word useful with an what we call an alpha perivative in front of it. It's negated. Useless. Well, they said works, plural, and he said there is a work. The work of God is this, that you believe in him who he has sent. See? Because in other words, any other works you do don't make any difference until you believe in him. And then after that, those works do what? They do what Abraham's work did. They demonstrate the reality of faith. They demonstrate the work of God. From that point on. So this one is a useless slave. He says, throw him into, notice this, into outer darkness. Tells you one of the interesting things about the lake of fire. It's a place that's dark. It's a place that's outside. I would take outside in the sense that it is separated out away from God. And there will be weeping and grinding of teeth. Which I don't think any of us in here probably need this lecture. But there are still foolish, unsaved people, and you're never going to convince them otherwise, because they usually are saying it in jest anyway. But there are foolish, unsaved people. This was actually more popular. When I was a kid, I'm not kidding, when I was a kid, we'd get into discussions with my friends over heaven and hell. Okay? Well, Bible stuff. Okay? I had friends that were interested, but usually it was with my Catholic friends. The kids that went to the Methodist and Lutheran churches weren't usually that interested in talking about this stuff. But Catholic kids, like, we get into these discussions at school. And I remember talking about the lake of fire once. And I remember one of my friends was sitting there, and I don't think he was Catholic. I think it was one of the kids with the other ones. Kind of like, oh yeah, well, we'll all go to hell together and it'll be fun. We'll play football. And, you know, it's kind of this always foolishness idea that, yeah, all of us ruffians, all of us kind of roustabouts, we'll all be there in hell, but we'll all be there together, so it won't be so bad. But the thing is, it's a place of outer darkness, number one, and number two, it's a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, there's only one thing that makes your pain worse, and that's when there's other people around you that are also in pain. Because then there's nobody to give you comfort. Everybody else that you would normally turn to give you some comfort in your pain, they're all in pain too. And so it says that that's the condition. Okay? Real pleasant thoughts to think about on a Sunday afternoon, huh? Now, turn over to Matthew chapter 5, and there is another word that is used for the lake of fire. Obviously, the words lake of fire, quite literally out of the Greek, lake of fire. That's pretty much what you have. Limnos, lake, and fire. But when you go over to Matthew chapter 5, Jesus Christ uses another term. It's used here in the Gospels. And it says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21, you have heard it said by those of old, you shall not murder, but whoever might murder will be subject to judgment. But I say to you that everyone that is wrathful, that has real fury with his brother, he will be subject or liable for the judgment. Whoever would say to his brother, you empty head, he will be subject to the council. He can be drugged before a council. Whoever might say, moron, will be liable or subject to Gehenna of fire. Now this word Gehenna is a word that these Jews would have understood. Now this came out of Jewish or rabbinical thinking, but it was a term that these Jews would have understood because it referred to a valley. The word Gehenna, Geh, is actually the word valley or lowland. In Hinnon is the word, so it's Valley of Hinnon, and some people take it to be the Valley of Lamentation or the Valley of Mourning. Now, this is what was significant. Some people have tried to say, well, the Valley of Hinnon was kind of like a garbage dump. Now, when I was a kid, you don't have these anymore. But some of you remember this. But it used to be, you kept your trash out behind your house, And then every once in a while, you take your big stuff and you take it out to the edge of town. You put it in the back of your truck and you take it to a dump. And they would burn stuff out there at the dump. And they always had a big pile that was always smoldering. Okay? You'd burn some of your stuff in your little trash barrel back out back, but you took a lot of stuff. You couldn't burn everything in your trash barrel, say. So you go out there. So you had this constant smoldering dump. Well, that is nothing new. They still do that in parts of the world. I remember, that's what this referred to as a trash dump in this valley of Hinnom, this valley of lamentation. But here's the background for that. That valley was a valley in which the people that had come into that area, pressed into that area, this is where they offered their children in sacrifice to the god Molech. Molech would be the equivalent in that religion to the Greek god Saturn, or the Roman god Saturn, who was representative, and in part also representative of the sun god. Well, sun god burns. So what they do is they take their children out there, and they burn their children in this fire to the sun god. You talk about a really horrible religion. I mean, taking your children, you got something you want to get. You're so selfish because you want to get something. You want to appease this god. You want a better crop next year. That to get that, you think you have to sacrifice a kid to get a better crop. And that's what they did. And they take, and in fact, some of the kings of the people of Israel did this. They caused their sons, it said, to walk through the fire. It doesn't mean they walked on hot rocks. It meant they'd make the sons walk into this fire and they'd burn their kids up in worship of the god Molech. So when Jesus uses this term Gehenna, this valley of Hinnom, these people had a real vivid mind, picture in their mind of this dump out here, where they all knew well that just a few hundred years before, they'd gotten in trouble because some of their people had been sending their children through this fire, or into the fire, and burning them up. And so Jesus is talking about this, and they're thinking, gives a really vivid picture. And so it's used here, it's repeated down in verse 29. Again, the whole body is cast into Gehenna fire. Again, in verse 30, we have the same thing. They're cast into Gehenna. Okay, so we have in here, in this case, if you didn't get those, you wanted them, it's 20. You could look at them in a concordance, but 22, 29, and 30. Okay, I'm not trying to do a concordance study on Gehenna, but I just wanted you to see. Luke also uses the same thing, that he talks about this place called Gehenna. Turn to Matthew chapter 10, because I want you to see one other quality about this area of punishment. Remember, we were talking this morning about that man that wouldn't use what he had because he feared this Lord. Well, Jesus here is talking about disciples and people being sent out and that they were told not to fear. And so he says in verse 26, therefore, do not be afraid of them, for nothing is veiled which shall not be revealed, nothing hidden which will not be made known. But I say to you that the thing that is spoken in darkness, what you speak in darkness, I can't say that. What? Okay, I'm going to get this straight. I'm trying to read the Greek and I keep messing it up. What I say to you in the darkness, you will say in the light. That's what I'm trying to get at. So what I tell you here in this dark, in other words, it's kind of hidden, it seems like that, but you're going to speak it out there in the light where it's open. And that's what he tells them. Don't be afraid of that. Okay, that's what he's getting at. And what your ear hears, you will proclaim on top of the housetops. So you're going to make it very open. And do not fear them, the ones that are killing the body. Now, how do you kill the body? You separate the body from what? From the soul and the spirit. But rather, but they are not able to kill the soul, but fear instead the one that is able to kill or destroy both the soul and body in Gehenna. So here he's telling you that the soul and body are both destroyed. Now, he doesn't mean burned up because we've got other scriptures that tell us otherwise. It's destroyed because it's not reaching its purpose. What was the original purpose of Adam being created as a spirit, a soul, and a body? The ultimate purpose was that he could glorify God. It's always been God's purpose in the things that he's done. So it isn't in this context. It's just soul and body. And he says that he is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. Okay? So he takes and he casts the whole individual, and they are permanently separated from God with never an opportunity from that time on to ever glorify God. I always find it amazing. Everybody that goes to Gehenna gets a brief moment where they stand in the presence of God, stand in the presence of the Son, and then for all eternity are separated away from Him. That is, to me, always a really amazing thing to think about. Now, let's kind of see where we're at. Okay, well, I really wanted to get into the church today and where we're at. We're not going to have time, but we can look at Israel. We're going to look at Israel a little bit. What does Israel get in the future? Okay, let's go to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. So we've looked at the unsaved. We looked at unsaved with regard to the nation of Israel there in Matthew. We looked at unsaved over in Revelation chapter 20, all the rest of the dead. And so that's their place. So we, most of us are familiar with that. The unsaved, those who haven't believed, their eternity is going to be spent away from God in Gehenna, in the lake of fire. Now what about those who are believers? Well, in Genesis chapter 17, Genesis chapter 17, and let's go to verse 1. It says, "And when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly." Now, he's already made a covenant with him back in Genesis chapter 15, in which he promised them a certain chunk of land, rather large chunk of land in that context. Now he's actually bringing about another covenant. There's going to be two covenants in chapter 17 here that he's going to give him. Verse 3, "Then Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant was with you. You shall be the father of many nations." Now that wasn't part of the covenant in Genesis 15. This is an addition. And remember, Galatians chapter 3 tells you that once you make a covenant, you don't change the conditions. You don't add to it. You don't take away from it. So this is a separate covenant, or God would be violating the principle by adding a new condition. "So no longer shall your name be called Abram," which was father or exalted father, "but your name shall be father of peoples," Abraham, okay? "Father of a nations," or father of peoples. "For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you." This is why this morning when we were, why Jesus Christ is, his genealogy in Matthew goes back to Abraham and David both, because Abraham was promised that kings would come from him. Verse 7, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God to you and your descendants after you. And I will give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession," and notice that, "an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." So he's looking at that as a possession that in this context, when he says everlasting, this is going to be one that's going to be fulfilled, I would have to say, probably in eternity. Now let me kind of give you a picture here. Okay? Let's get rid of this. During this 1,000-year kingdom, okay, here's Turkey, Mediterranean Sea, Egypt is down here, here's the Nile Delta. Israel's this little spit of ground down in here, okay? Red Sea's here, here's the Sinai Peninsula, and Babylon's over here. God promised to Abraham in Genesis 15 a tract of land that goes something like that. It's a pretty big tract of land, okay? This is fulfilled during the 1,000 years. That's when they're going to have that. We know that from several different scriptures that tells us when this is fulfilled. But he tells us here in this passage that he's promising them now a different tract of land that they're going to have, and it's the land of the Canaanites. It's the land of all these people that have moved out. Now, if you want to talk strictly just the land of the Canaanites, we're talking about just this little bit of land that they did inhabit. Kind of almost the land that they have today, a little bit more, Because that's the only place that the Canaanites were primarily at. I mean, there were some Canaanites out here, but that wasn't their land. Okay. Canaanites actually were merchants. That was the background of their name. They were merchant people. They were merchant traders. Remember, that's one of the reasons that that piece of ground in there, you go, what in the world is so significant about that little bit of ground in there? Because it seems like has very little value in light of all the stuff that goes on in the world. But the significance of it, it's kind of a crossway to Europe, Africa, and Asia. I mean, you just think almost everybody going around here has to kind of go through this vicinity as they travel. And that's why it was so valuable for the Canaanites, who were traders, merchants in that area. And this is the piece of ground that he is promising them in this context here. But he says that this is something that pertains to an everlasting possession. Not in this, just something that they're going to have for the 1,000 years of the kingdom. Now remember, something has to change, because at the end of the 1,000 years, this present heaven and earth are going to be destroyed. It's all going to be burned up. There's not going to be anything left. So obviously, when he makes reference to something that's an everlasting possession, then what's he referring to? Is he referring to something they're going to get for 1,000 years and not? Therefore, it's not really everlasting? Or is he referring to something that's going to be out in the future? And the best way for him to describe it before Abraham was it's the land that these Canaanites had. It's the best way he could picture it. Now, some people, because of this, believe that God's essentially just going to have a scorched earth policy. Burn the whole ground off, now it's worthless, and then just replant it. Okay? But the scriptures seem to indicate that it's not just that he's going to re-burn off the surface of the earth and start it over. He actually burns up everything, including the elements. Okay? We know that Peter tells us that in very simple, very clear terms. And so when he's talking about this possession that they're going to have, this thing that they're going to be able to seize and take hold of in their context here, he's talking about something for the future, not just something that's going to be fulfilled in their millennial kingdom. Now this, interestingly enough, this is reiterated, if you take your Bibles and look at Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, and when God meets with Moses in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 7, this is when he's at the bush, as Gary puts it, the bush that was burning but not, how do you put that? I can't say it now.
The burning bush that didn't burn.
The burning bush that didn't burn. It wasn't consumed. It wasn't burned up. The fire didn't eliminate the bush in the process. And the Lord said in verse 7, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. See, that's more land. He's promising them, I'm taking you up and I'm going to do this. He's talking about his covenant that he had made earlier with Abraham, and he says, that land, I'm taking you up to possess now this. And it's much bigger than just a little bit of the land. It actually covers quite a little bit when he's talking about it. Turn with me again over to Joshua 23. Joshua chapter 23. We'll just start reading with verse 1. It says, now it came pass a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua was old, advanced in age. Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers, and said to them, I am old, advanced in age. You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations before you. For the Lord your God is he who has brought for you, or has fought for you. See, I have divided to you by lot these nations that remain, to be an inheritance for your tribes from the Jordan, with all the nations that I have cut off as far as the great sea westward. So that's where initially the land that God had promised was from the Jordan. Now we happen to know that there were three tribes that were asked and were allowed to settle on the east side of the Jordan. But that wasn't originally the land that God was promising in this. That's if you read through Joshua, you see that there's some other things that are added. And verse 5, and the Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight. So you shall possess their land as the Lord your God promised you. Now one of the things that's interesting, when God gave them the land, God says, I'm going to drive them out before you. You're not even really going to have to hardly lift a finger. You're going to have to go in and take it, but I'm going to drive them out ahead of you. Now, did God drive them all out at once? No. Now think about what would happen. If the minute Israel would have crossed the Jordan River, if everybody in that land, if he would have caused them all to disperse out of land and they would have been gone. One of the promises that God had made to Israel is you're going to walk in and you're going to take over houses and you're not going to have to build them. And you're going to take over vineyards and you're not going to have to plant them. And you'll begin harvesting them right away. Remember in the law, if you planted a vineyard, how long did you have to wait before you could harvest from a vineyard according to the law? God required 3 years. He required them. He says they were not allowed to eat from the fruit of the vine until 3 years after they planted the vine. That was one of the requirements in the law. Okay? So they had to wait. Okay? Remember, God gave the law. He gave all kinds of details, even regulations about how they were to farm. So they were supposed to go in. So here, you don't have to do that now. These vineyards are already planted. You'll be able to harvest for them the minute you walk into the land. Well, think about that. How many of you have ever seen farm ground that somebody, they couldn't pay their taxes or whatever it is, the ground sat and nobody farmed it? This is more true here than back where I grew up. But what happens to that ground if nobody farms it? It just sits. Yeah, it gets full of weeds around here. Yeah, it'll be full of kochia, it'll be full of puncture vine, it'll have rush and thistles all over it. It gets dry. The longer the ground sits dry, what happens to the ground? It becomes harder. The ground packs harder and harder, and so it makes you have to work harder to tear it up or rip it up the first time. I remember when they took this before they could put this into orchard, they had to pull that big three-tooth ripper through this ground up and down to tear that ground up because this ground was so hard. And that ripper must have been about 5 or 6 foot long, deep, that they pulled that through there. Richard was telling me if they wouldn't have done that, it would take the roots of the trees. They would hit that hard pan down below, and he says, it's amazing. He says, that water can hit that hard pan and just run on top of it. It doesn't soften it like you would think it would, because that stuff sits so hard. Anyway, they didn't have to do that. What happens if a house sits empty? What happens if a house, if you don't, what? It gets mice. It decays. Things break down. I mean, you all live in houses. When you live in a house, you can see what's happening. You can take care of it. But you've got an empty house sitting next to it. You don't just leave it alone, do you? You still have to. You still have to pay attention to it. Because if you don't, even a thing that's not being used can fall into a state. It goes that entropy thing we were talking about. Everything wears out. So what God was doing was that these people were bit by bit, as the people multiplied in the land, as they had children and grandchildren expanded, God would continue to push these people out of the land, so that the farmland would still be viable, easily farmed, the vineyards would be in good shape, and the houses would be in good shape, and they could walk in and take them. That's what God promised for these people. And he was doing that. But he's talking about a land right then and there, distinct from the land, and have they always possessed that? In fact, most of the last 2,000 years, the Jews did not possess most of that land. They were dispossessed of that land. So that's telling us this cannot be a fulfillment of what God promised to Abraham as an everlasting possession. Okay? Telling you that still has to be something that is yet to be fulfilled. Okay? Now, we talked about the millennial land a little bit. Now let's turn to Isaiah 65. Almost done. Keep your head with me for just a little bit more. We're just going to look at one passage on this, Isaiah 65. This is repeated in a couple of other places, but Isaiah 65:17 is the only one we're going to look at. says in verse 17, "For behold, I create," notice this is very important, "new heavens and a new earth. And the former things shall not be remembered, nor shall they literally rise upon your heart or rise on your heart." You're not going to have fond memories of the past. Okay? But the most important part for this in verse 17, "I will create new heavens and new earth." People are still turning. Isaiah 65:17 is where we're at. "I will create new heavens." Now, new heavens, plural, but also a new earth. Now, why is he going to create a new earth? Well, of course, these people are going to say, well, that's because that's where we're going to live. It's not where we're going to live. I'm citizens of heavens, which we'll save and we'll come back and look at that next week. Let's look at why he's going to create a new earth. Well, in the context here, you would expect that it would have something to do with Israel, because Isaiah is writing in that regard. But turn to Romans. Romans chapter 4. Now, this is the only place I know in Scripture that this is stated this clearly. It's implied in Isaiah, but this is the only place I am aware of that this is stated this clearly. Romans chapter 4, verse 13. It says, "For the promise was not through the law to Abraham or to his seed," and here it is, "that he should be heir," what does it say there? Verse 13. "Heir of a world." Abraham is not just heir of a piece of land, which was fulfilled in the past, but ultimately will be heir of a world, a whole cosmos system, a whole world. And I would say, when it says cosmos, obviously not negatively cosmos in this context, probably cosmos here in the sense of the physical world, because cosmos or cosmos is used sometimes of the physical universe, in the physical world. And this is one of those places. Now, this is important because it's telling you that now we've looked at a piece of ground out here that's promised to them, but there's a time coming in the future when these people move out in the new creation, that God creates new heavens. I don't know how to represent that. Clouds, I don't know. And a new earth. And I would suggest then to you, according to Scripture, that this is Abraham's inheritance. If it's Abraham's inheritance, it's also the inheritance of Abraham's descendants, of his seed. So this is where Israel is in eternity. Israel that is saved. They weren't promised heaven. In fact, one of the things that's interesting, for all the references in the Old Testament to heaven, the word heaven occurs, shouldn't surprise you because there's a lot more books, but the word Shemayim or heaven occurs way more in the Old Testament than in the New Testament. But you know what? There's never any implications in the Old Testament that it was the hope of people. They expected a God to be in heaven and to answer them, but they never expected to go to heaven. There's no references. You'd think you'd find something, but you don't. What you find is that they were always focused on a land. And Paul interprets this very nicely for us here in Romans chapter 4. Now, I think if you would have gone and asked a Jew, where are you going to be when you're raised? They would have said, well, in the land. That's what they would have expected. Ezekiel certainly tells us that. Of course, we're talking land back here at this time. But if you could have said, okay, now let's think past this present creation. God says over in Isaiah, you're going to create new heavens and new earth. Where are you going to be? Well, on the earth. I don't think a Jew would have batted an eye at that. That's what the Jew anticipated. And that's what the believing Jew will receive. I just want to make this very clear at the end. You and I are going to be heirs and those who are citizens of heaven. So we'll come back and we'll finish that up next week and we'll look at us in this regard. Just because they're on earth and we're in heaven does not mean that that this is better and they get second rate. Because there are some people that think that we're saying, well, we're superior. We do have, according to Hebrews, better promises. But our better promises aren't specifically just about this. Our better promises deal with some other issues. This is what God promised to them, and this is a good promise. It's a great promise. We are not saying because they're this that they get second rate, you know. They get the bargain shoes, and I get the $150 shoes. No. They are going to have a something that God promised to them, and it's going to be a real blessing and a real encouragement for them to be on that new earth. And that new earth, according to the book of Revelation, remember one of the things that he says about it is it's going to be different than this. I was talking to somebody the other day that was talking about the new earth, and I reminded them, remember, the new earth says there's not going to be any ocean there. And the person was like, oh, I was talking to Maxine the other day. He said, there's no ocean. No ocean? There are a lot of Christians that are surprised to be reminded, even if they've read it, to stop and think about the fact God can create a world and he doesn't have to put an ocean on it. I don't know what that world's going to be like, what it's going to look like. But it's going to be different than this, which is good for you to stop and think about. It's not just more of the same. But that's what most people want. We're familiar with this. We want to think of heaven and the future, just more of the same. I don't want more of the same. I'm looking forward to seeing God do something completely new and different. Okay. Any questions as we're closing? Actually, you were trying to ask a question. I was just rolling. I didn't want to stop. So.
Well, I was just going to ask if there was any indication of what, you know, if that was going to be like the original Garden of Eden, because there wasn't the ocean or anything then, I don't think, was there?
But there were oceans on the planet when God created. God created it. So, unless you're talking about the Eden in Ezekiel, where it was just a rock garden. But, so I don't know.
So, this is a little side note. It doesn't really directly relate to that. But back in Matthew chapter 5, when you were reading about how Jesus was saying, well, if you say good for nothing, are you a fool? Gehenna. Can you explain that a little more? Like, I know you were touching on that to look at the occurrence of Gehenna and stuff, but more just, could you explain 22 a little bit more, like in the context of
why is it? We're talking really about the context of this kingdom, and we're talking about the fact that in that kingdom, okay. It's interesting when he deals with these things. He talks about the issue of adultery. He talks about the issue of essentially your anger or murder, which is not always but frequently an expression of a person's anger. There were things from the flesh. The reason for that is for that 1,000 years, Satan is bound. So there are no satanic attacks listed in the things that he mentions. They're all things that come from your own sin nature. But there's another thing that's missing out there in that 1,000 years. There's no world system. See, and the world system does a lot to draw out your sin nature. The world system is the thing that tells you that you can act out of anger. The world system is the thing that's always trying to draw out lust. Satan uses the world system to try to draw out certain lusts, direct certain things in certain ways. That won't be. So these people are going to have to control their sin nature. The people that are out there. That's what they're going to have to contend with. They don't have Satan and the world system to deal with. But they will have the sin nature and they're going to have to control it. Now, what he's trying to tell them is you want the kingdom. But I'm telling you right now, the standard in the kingdom is going to be tougher than it was under the law. Now, I just listened to a guy the other day that said, well, this isn't what the law demanded. These were traditions that Jesus is countering. I've been through these with our group before. These are directly out of the law. And he is contrasting this to the law of Moses. And he's not saying the law of Moses is bad. He's just saying, You think the law of Moses is something? The standard in the kingdom is going to be stricter than that. You need to take that into account. Because do you have the ability to control your temper? Do you guys have the ability to never look at a woman and go, woo? Well, that's what he's talking about in there. In other words, he's trying to say, you don't realize what you're asking for when you want this kingdom. It's going to be tough. And you people that get yourselves in trouble out there in the kingdom, there's not like an appeals court that you're going to be able to deal with. Some of you are going to be judged, going to be drawn before Sanhedrin, but some of you, the way you act, it's going to be dealt with that you're going to be taken and you're going to be thrown directly in the lake of fire, directly into Gehenna during that time. Now, I'd say that's actually going to do a lot to keep people in line. Matthew chapter 13 indicates that during the kingdom, the consummation of the kingdom, the consummation of the age, in that time, angels are plucking out of the kingdom things that offend as well as those who do unrighteousness. So anything that causes people to stumble, causes people to do something wrong, or people that do unrighteousness, they're being plucked and thrown in the lake of fire. Now, just put it in a modern context. I was just reading in the paper today, because remember, we're Gangtown, USA, according to Seattle paper, right? I just heard this morning that they had a gang shoot. Well, they didn't actually. There was one implication by somebody, but they had a shooting on in Lake Sammamish yesterday in a big park where lots of people were gathered for stuff, and it sounded like it was a gang shooting. Two people were killed, and four people were injured. They hauled 20 people off and handcuffs and stuff like that. You know what? I tell you right now, I should probably shut this off because people think, somebody listens on the internet, they think, man, this guy's radical. But you know what? If the people that really cause serious gang trouble, if they took them out to the edge of town, they would stand there and they put a bullet in their head like that. You know how many people would be involved in gangs? Not a lot. It's because we have a legal system that draws everything out and it takes forever before somebody's punished, and the punishment is just a hand slap in the end that people are bullied. It tells us that in the book of Proverbs, or is it Ecclesiastes? It says, because punishment is slow, people grow bold. See? Well, if you're out here and you watch somebody get picked up by an angel and all off to be dumped in the lake of fire, do you think you're going to work real hard at controlling your sin nature? You bet you will. Just when justice is swift, it causes people to behave. I remember my sister-in-law told me some years ago, oh, capital punishment doesn't work. We know it doesn't. I said, well, not the way we practice it, not when you sit on death row for 20 years. But I said, if they knew a guy, if you had 20 people that watched the guy pull the trigger and shoot the guy and you took him off, put him down the next week, you bet you people it would work. But it doesn't, because we don't do it that way. But I'm just using that as an illustration. That's what happens here. And we're not talking about unsaved people here, or believers here. We're talking about unsaved, because the believers, according to Ezekiel and Jeremiah, they're going to have their heart changed. They're going to have a governor put on their heart that's going to be the law written in there, so they're not going to be able to do these other things. So it's only the unsaved that are going to end up having to deal with that. And that's really what Jesus is dealing with in here. He's dealing with all these Jews that are interested in the kingdom, but they don't really know what they're asking for. Which is why he tells them in chapter 6, you need to be seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. In other words, in simple terms, you guys really ultimately need to be saved. That's what he was getting at. And then these other things would be okay. The kingdom would be great if you were a believer. You're an unsaved guy going into the kingdom. Boy, it's going to be tough. You'd sweat some bullets once in a while. You'd be working real hard. And you know what? You might be just desperate enough, if you had a certain problem, you might be just desperate enough to pluck out an eye. You couldn't keep your eyes off the ladies. You might pluck your eye out to keep that from happening because you don't want to go. You might chop your hand off if you couldn't behave. You might just do those things. Okay? Well, if a tree falls on a guy in the woods and he knows that he's going to die out there and he takes a pocket knife and cuts his leg off. You guys have read that story. It happened. I read it in Reader's Digest 4 or 5 years ago. You know, you'd see if a person's desperate enough to do something like that to keep from dying in the woods, what's a person going to do to keep an angel from throwing them into the lake of fire? But the problem is in evangelical Christianity, we're so sloppy with the text that we want to make that about Christians. And, well, are you going to tell Christians you're going to throw in the lake of fire? Well, no, we don't mean that. So you're training people to handle the text of Scripture in kind of a sloppy manner. And so people grow up thinking, well, maybe there isn't even a hell then. You know, do you see where that kind of... I'll stop. Did that answer your question sufficiently? Okay. Okay, let's close in with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful then for the afternoon and again for these saints that would sit here, sit under the teaching of your word, and we trust that you might help us to better appreciate what you have planned for us as we consider the eternal destiny of others, especially those who are lost, those who are willing in willful rejection of you and what their future will be, and even considering what the future will be for those who are lost, that will live in that kingdom and will not be able to keep their sin nature in check, to be able to appreciate the plan and design that you have for us as believers, and to look forward to the fact that we will always then be in the presence of your Son. Thankful for the afternoon and whatever you have in store for us today. We ask that we might go about those things in a manner that would be glorifying to you, and we thank you for it. Amen.